are. So, I want to ask you this morning, are you a born again believer? Are you a born again believer? That's what I'm asking. Are you a born again believer? And if you're sitting here thinking, okay, what does that mean? Maybe I can assist you in your evaluation of that. Let's look at three or four points and help you evaluate. This one's not working. If you spend more time on entertainment and hobbies and activities than on spiritual things, you might be a born again believer. If attending Bible classes and worship services are not your priority, you might be a born again believer. If you get lost in the details of the Bible and stop reading it, you might be a born again believer. And lastly, if you think the Bible is boring, you might be a born again believer. So I ask again, are you a born again believer? Many people are. Many people are and don't realize it. Many people are and won't admit to it. But what I want to do this morning, we could have a sermon at any one of those four bullet points, but I want to look at the last one this morning. If you think the Bible is boring, you might be a born again believer. But why is the Bible boring to some? What makes it the case? I want to look at four quick reasons this morning about why someone might think the Bible is boring. First reason is, entertainment is like junk food. Well, what do you mean? What's entertainment got to do with the Bible being boring? Entertainment is like junk food to the heart, to the soul, and to our mind. Social media, video games, Netflix, television, even sports and hobbies, they're all enjoyable and they have their place in society. But they can easily spoil our appetite for spiritual things. My mother used to warn me not to eat junk food before dinner. She said it would spoil my appetite. And she was right. She was right. And not that it killed my appetite, but the more junk food I ate, the less I wanted the good food that she would put on the table. And the same is true with entertainment. The more of it you consume, the more it will consume you. Scripture, on the other hand, is like a nourishing feast, if you will. It not only tastes good, but it's good for you. But unfortunately, we're not always hungry. We don't always have that appetite for the Scriptures. You know, perhaps we've watched sporting programs for hours on end, or we've been camping, or we've been at the ballpark all day. Any one of the many, many other things that we feel we have to cram into our life, and then we don't have time to spend a few minutes reading the Bible. We don't have the appetite for God's Word. One of the most important things that we could do is spend time reading God's Word. And it shouldn't feel like a chore or an inconvenience in doing so. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention," he says. And then later in verse 20 he says, "And that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And then the Holy Spirit reminds Timothy that Scripture is breathed by God. And we all know this verse, and it's profitable for teaching and for correction and for training in righteousness, so as to equip us for every good work. And many of us, we're malnourished spiritually. We're not equipped for every good work. That's because we're too busy entertaining ourselves. We would like to find Scripture as exciting as we know it is, but we simply do not have the appetite for the spiritual food that God's prepared for us. How do we solve this problem? Well, the solution is simple. It requires discipline. It requires self-control. If you find entertainment more enjoyable than reading the living and active Word of God, as the Hebrew writer describes it, then it's time to go on a fast, or at least a strict diet. When you come to the realization that your diet is unhealthy, you usually cut out the junk food. That means it's time to put away the smartphone, turn off Netflix, unplug the DVR, take a break from the sporting events, maybe even go on a social media fast. And before long, you'll once again see God's Word in its proper light. And you'll understand what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 103 and 104. He says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth," he says. "Through your precepts I get understanding." Entertainment can be like junk food, spoiling your spiritual appetite. A little bit of entertainment, like a little bit of junk food, it's no big deal. But when it starts to affect your appetite for spiritual things, it becomes a very big deal. Second reason that one may think the Bible is boring is the fact they just don't understand it. They just don't understand it. It's a big book. Actually, it's a book of 66 books. They include books on law and wisdom and poetry and the Gospels and letters to churches and some general letters of teaching. It's over 1,000 pages long. Some people have never read a 1,000-page book. Some people have never read 1,000 pages total. So it intimidates them. Plus, it was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago to a different culture. And it has some intimidating words in it. Words like sanctification, propitiation, foreordination. And then there's some strange names and strange places like Methuselah, Migmatha, and they wonder, what's with all the strange names? And they give up. They don't understand what the importance of all those names are. If you don't know what you're reading and why, it can be boring. And people give up on it altogether. But two things can help solve this problem. First of all, we need to be diligent. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." What? Rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to work at it. If you're going to understand the Bible, it takes time and it takes effort. A casual reading of the Bible, although enjoyable, will not suffice in deep understanding. You have to study it and work at it. Secondly, we have to let others help us. Take the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 for an example. Here was a man, had been worshiping God. He was traveling home. He was sitting in his chariot and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip comes up on the chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I except someone guide me?" He asked for help in understanding Scriptures. And there's many teachers in the church that can help us. There's many books, there's so many references. Even an online study may be appropriate. But we can understand the Bible. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 4. He tells about how God revealed the gospel to him. And he goes on to say that when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, he says. And we can take the book of Revelation. That's a good example. If you're like me, the first time, more than that, first two or three times I read Revelation, it can be confusing and intimidating. And many have no idea what the book's talking about. I wasn't able to understand Revelation until classes that were taught on it, like the one Terry just finished a few quarters ago, or last quarter, or whenever, recently. He just finished a good study on it. And those studies helped me see the background of the book concerning the persecution of the church and how the book was written to encourage them in their sufferings. It's a book of visions. It's a book of symbols. For example, in chapter 1, you see this vision of John of some awesome being who's walking among the lampstands. And one may wonder, well, what's that about? But through some careful study and help from others, you can realize that that awesome being is the powerful, glorious Son of God who was raised from the dead. And you can see he's walking among the lampstands, and Revelation tells us the lampstands are the churches. So you see Jesus among the people of God who are suffering persecution, and the message is clear. They are not alone in their suffering. Jesus is with them to protect them, to deliver them, to give them victory. And in chapter 4, the same book, you read about the wonderful throne scene of God and realize that God is sovereign. God is in control. Not some Roman Empire, but God is in control. Our God in heaven. And in chapter 5, you see Jesus Christ in the midst of the throne holding the scroll with the seven seals. And you understand that here in the future, that Jesus is in control of the future. And we're encouraged to know that it's Christ that holds the future in His hands. And then the seals are removed one at a time, and we see the persecution against God's people. The trumpets begin to blow, and we see God disciplining the enemies of His people. Because they refuse to repent, you see the pouring out of the bowls of wrath where God brings judgment upon those enemies. Throughout the chapters of Revelation, you see scenes of victory. Several of them. Chapter 7, we see the great multitude that are dressed in white robes in heaven. In chapter 11, we see the church, seemingly dead, was raised up in victory. And finally, we get to chapters 21 and chapter 22. We see the church triumphant in its eternal estate, described as what? A beautiful bride is what it's described as. As a great and wonderful city where there's room for all. And God is in the midst of His people. With help and with study, Revelation can become an exciting and interesting and a very encouraging book. Understanding the real message of the book, it's no longer boring, but as was written in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads and hears and takes heed to the things that are written in this book." So why is the Bible boring to a lot of people? It's because they don't understand it. But with a little diligence and a little help, you can come to see what the Bible is about. And that's exactly why we have Bible classes and Bible studies on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night. Is to help each other better understand God's Word. The third reason why some may think the Bible is boring is they get lost in the details and they just stop reading it. You know, we know that, you hear the old saying that the devil is in the details. Well, in the Bible, God is in the details. Have you ever read the Chronicles of Tables in Genesis? You go through the book of, or gone through the book of Chronicles, and you've seen these endless lists of names, one after another, and ask yourselves, and people may ask, what do all those lists have to do with me today? Why do I have to read all those names? I've been guilty of that. How many of you have actually, you don't have to raise your hand, have actually skipped past all those names? Perhaps you've read the book of Exodus, and you've read the detailed pattern that was given to Moses about how to build the tabernacle, and wonder, why all those little details? Or the book of Leviticus, And we read of the offerings and the sacrifices and the many miscellaneous laws and rules and rituals and procedures that God had given Moses. What's the purpose? Who cares? What's that got to do with my salvation? People might ask. Well, let's look at a few examples that demonstrate not only how exciting they can be, but how important those details are as well. Look at the genealogy of Christ when we look at both the one written by Matthew and the one written by Luke. And how, and no, I'm not going to read every little detail of it, but how Jesus descended in Matthew's account, how Jesus descended from Abraham and David, the king of Israel. And as you look through that list, you see how important it is. It tells how Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, and is the long-awaited Savior of the world. God had promised Abraham long ago in Genesis chapter 12 that from his seed would come one that would bless all the nations of the world. Matthew wants us to know that Christ is the one that came from Abraham. Not only that, but he came from David as well. That's another name in that list of genealogy. He traces it all the way back to Joseph, who was Jesus' legal earthly father. Thus, in Matthew's account, we see that Jesus is indeed the legal heir to the throne of David. And that's important because Samuel had prophesied this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had told David that he would give him a son that would rule an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus Christ is the one, and Matthew wants you to know that. And then we look at Luke's genealogy account. You might look at that, it goes back from Jesus back to David, but the names are different. Somebody may ask, why are the names different? Well, Luke's genealogy traces Jesus through his birth mother, Mary. In Luke's account, we see that Jesus not only has the legal right to the throne, but he also has the blood right through Mary. Thus, we see the importance of the details in the genealogies that show that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, and is the Savior of the world. And then look, we could consider the details of Exodus that are in the book of the Exodus concerning the tabernacle. There's this altar as you come in to the courtyard where the animals are sacrificed for their sins, for the sins of the people. And we can relate that to how Christ was sacrificed for each one of us on the altar of the cross. And remember, the Holy of Holies, there was this veil. Crossing through the veil, the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And this is where the priest would meet with God. And the veil represents the flesh of Christ. His body was sacrificed for us at Calvary according to Hebrews 10:20. Through Jesus, we have access to the throne. We have access into heaven itself because of Jesus Christ. We see in the tabernacles all those details, and we can see very similar how that relates to us and the details in the gospel of Christ. God is in the details. And then there's the book of Leviticus. We find these offerings, these wonderful offerings that are made to God, the burnt offerings, and they remind us of all that we are today, all of ourself, and how our best is to be given to God, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And then look at all the miscellaneous laws in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 22, it teaches them then, be separate, do not plow with a donkey and an ox together. What's that about? So what's that got to do with New Testament living? Well, then you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about the same principle. Paul writes, do not be bound together with unbelievers. As they were unequally yoked in plowing of the field in the Old Testament, we're not to be unequally yoked with that which is evil. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says that we are to be separate. And he goes on in chapter 7. verse 1, and he tells us, cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So from the book of Leviticus, we're reminded of how today we should live our holy lives, being separate from the world, separate from sin, giving our all and our best to God. Excuse me. And then we come to the book of Joshua. We just finished a good study on Joshua. And we talked and we studied about the destruction of Jericho and the Israelites go into the promised land, victory after victory after victory, possessing the land that God had promised them. And then we get to chapter 13 and we get into those details and how the land was divided up and how the borders were established and all the cities had established their borders. And you read through and one may ask, why all those details? What is the purpose for all those details? For example, in chapter 17, what do I care about the territory of Manasseh? In chapter 19, where it talks about the land of Issachar and the other, and it lists 13 other cities that most people can't even pronounce, and I'm almost willing to bet a lot of people pass over when they read those names. And it goes on. So what? Who cares, somebody may say. But then we come to chapter 21 of the book of Joshua. And notice the last verse in the chapter, verse 45, where it says, not a word failed or any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And we learned, the details that we learned from chapter 13 to chapter 20 is that God fulfills His promise. You see it again in chapter 23, verse 14, where He says, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Joshua writes. The more detailed the report of God's faithfulness, the more proof that not one word of His had been false or is false. He promised the forefathers the land, and we see in the book of Joshua that they can remember specifically how God was faithful. Faithful in concrete detail, down to the most trivial piece of detail. It may be true that knowing Migmatha is east of Shechem is probably not high on the list of the Bible facts that we might want to learn from the Bible. But it matters because the sum of all the details that God has accomplished proves that whatever He promises, He will do. We have a God who keeps a tally of the sparrows, a God who counts the hairs on our heads, according to Luke chapter 12. A God who watches over the grass as it grows, according to Matthew chapter 6. You know, that could appear to some to be so mundane. So mundane and so trivial. But it's His power over the mundane that proves His power over the universe. The Bible is full of great spiritual treasures buried in the details. And there's nothing dull and boring about searching for those treasures, especially when we get exposed to the life-changing message that we run into as we search for those treasures. As we wrap up this morning, I think the real and the most important reason why someone might think the Bible is boring is simply they do not know the author. I found an article that better illustrates this than I could ever written. But bear with me, it's not very long. It says, back on the shelf, she placed this book with a sigh. It was dull and uninteresting to wade through. She didn't feel like reading anyway. In fact, she was utterly bored and didn't really feel like doing anything. The next night was different. Very different. At a party, she met a man that she could become interested in, and he seemed interested in her as well. In the months that followed, they saw more and more of each other until she was sure that she loved him. One night, he mentioned something about a book that he had written, and somehow the title rang a bell with her. Where had she seen that title? It bothered her that she couldn't remember, and then it dawned on her. This was a book that she had found so boring. She hadn't noticed the name of the author. Taking the book down from the shelf, she began reading again, and she asked herself, why did I think this book was so boring? It's not boring at all. I had no idea he could write, and so well. She continued reading it late into the night. It's a good example that it does make a difference if you know the author, and even a bigger difference if you love him. How many Christians once thought that the Bible was dull and boring, and now we spend some of our most precious time reading His Word? And what's the big difference? You come to know and love the author. Christ said in John chapter 17, verse 3, He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." We certainly get to know God by reading His Word, but you know what's amazing about it? We get to know ourselves as well. Like James wrote in James chapter 1, it acts like a mirror. We see ourselves in it. And it's like a mirror, and it can be like a magnifying glass that zeroes right in on our heart, and it reveals what's there. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and in the intents of the heart." You know, that can be painful, and that can be very healing as well. We make hundreds of decisions every day about where we need to go, what we need to do, what clothes to wear, what company to keep, how to behave. We make them all day long. And God's Word gives us guidance for all of those decisions. The proverb, the wise man wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Are you a bored again believer? Do you find the Bible boring? The Bible's God's book. He's our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, our Judge. He's speaking to us. Every word, every little detail, He's speaking to us. If you are a bored again believer this morning, consider the things that we've talked about, the four basic points. Eliminate the junk food that spoils the spiritual appetite. God is in the detail. Enjoy those details. And diligently study for understanding. And lastly, draw closer to the author. The Bible's not dull. It's not uninteresting. If you think otherwise, then you probably do not know the author well enough. And if that's the case, I encourage you to shore that relationship up. And we stand ready to help anybody that needs to shore that relationship up. And if we can be of any assistance in your service to the Lord, feel free to come forward as we stand and sing.